We've been covering church history for quite some time now, and we'll get back into that. I got a publication, actually it was on Thursday that I first looked through this, and it's called Baptist Today, and it's independent publication that talks about all sorts of Baptists. Well, for some reason, I don't think they know we exist, but because there's nothing whatsoever about Reformed Baptists. I guess they assume that we aren't really Baptists. But anyways, there's a major article, two full-color pictures of two new books that have come out. One called God So Loved the World, Traditional Baptists and Calvinism. I am thankful they spelled Calvinism correctly. I see that misspelled so often. And then Frank Page's new book, Trouble with the Tulip, A Closer Examination of the Five Points of Calvinism. And I've ordered one. The other one you can only get from a particular location, interestingly enough, from Riverstone Group Publishing. Doesn't look like it's going to make a huge splash if you can't even get off Amazon. But anyhow, it is interesting to note the attitudes of these works. Many of you might be aware of the fact of some of the things that have been going on at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Al Mohler is the president there, and if you go to their website, one of the first things you notice is the unashamed use of the word Reformed. And you would expect that there would be a response, and there is. And these books embody that kind of a response. The one is considerably harsher than the other, but the thesis of both is that there is a fundamental contradiction between Calvinism and what it means to be a Baptist. What they do with the 1689 or anything like that, I do not yet know. It's not mentioned in anything that is in the article here. But there are some fascinating statements. Page, Frank S. Page, this will give you a sense of what we're looking at. Can you imagine Jesus, God's Son, saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, unless you are of the non-elect, then get away from me, end quote. That's the level of discussion that Dr. Page is providing. I'm going to track down the book because it would be worthwhile providing a response to it on the website. He also says he urges those who truly believe in five-point Calvinism to stop being closet Calvinists and let others know about it. Page said the issue, though divisive, must be addressed because Calvinism presents a picture of God that's not true. At least the writer then says Calvinist Baptists, I suppose you could say Calvinistic Baptists, of course, would certainly defend their understanding of God and salvation as being biblically sound and historically supported. Oh, well, that's good. Interesting, it says, theological disagreements are nothing new for Baptists, and the rise of Calvinism may be the current or emerging point of contention for some. The rise of? Since 1689, maybe? I don't know. Well, as with the current book that is being prepared by Dave Hunt, I know I've mentioned this to you. I think I've mentioned it to you. I'll just go ahead and pass this around if you'd like to see it. Some of you have heard the discussions I had with Dave Hunt on the radio last year. It's on our website. And I think I've mentioned to you that he's writing a book on the subject, which is somewhat frightening in light of the fact that he said in our discussion that he had never read any of the Reformers, and this book was being reviewed within 3 months of that. So I'm not sure how you read all the Reformers and write a book refuting them in 90 days, but seemingly that's what he's done. But he's written a book, and I've been told, because he didn't send me the manuscript, but I've been told that two-thirds of the citations are out of the Potter's Freedom. So this book is going to be coming out I would imagine, in a few months. And unless those who have been strongly telling him that this is not something you want to do actually manage to get through to him. But we are looking at seeing if we cannot arrange a two-night full debate with him over in San Diego sometime in the not-too-distant future, because I think we need to take opportunities like this and use them to bring the issues out and to have them fully discussed. Certainly not discussed in an article like this. You don't get both sides. And I think when you get both sides speaking, you can demonstrate beyond question that the one side has an exegetical basis and the other side simply has tradition. And I hope that that's what will happen if we can arrange that that debate coming up. So it is interesting to note the response is just, it doesn't matter who I'm dealing with. The response is never, ever, ever to deal with the text in its context. I'm working on a response right now to Robert Sungenis, the Roman Catholic apologist, who has weighed in on John 6. And it's just amazing. The main page article right now is on some of the comments that he makes on John 6. It's just amazing. The inability to exegetically respond to these things, and then B, it was fascinating in what he wrote on his webpage recently, that he noted that, how do you put it, I should have brought it along, he said, I want to note in passing that Norman Geisler's position is much closer to the Roman Catholic position in regards to the nature of predestination, election, grace, and free will than Dr. White's is. And it's like, oh, really? That's why there's a whole chapter on that in the book. Yeah, well, it does illustrate that that is a fundamental area of disagreement. It's truly fascinating. But anyways, that's really not the subject for the day. I just thought I'd note that at the beginning and let you know that that conversation, that controversy is taking place. Actually, Mr. Pierce, you had put your hand up.
I was going to say, you were talking about Dave Hunt's book, and the interesting thing is that he started writing that book a month before he had your debate. He was unaware of your book. When you contacted
right. him. Right. I sent him the book. I sent him the book so he'd have something to read.
The whole project hadn't started a month before you even contacted him, and then two-thirds of the reputation or response in the book turning out to be in the product's reading.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah, it is, and we'll see what the book says. It'll most definitely be interesting. Changing subjects then, just getting back to where we have been in church history, for those of you who are visiting, welcome. And we have been looking at church history and stopping every once in a while to do other stuff. But we are looking at doctrinal developments during the medieval period up through about the year 1200 or so. For the past 3 weeks, well, past 2 weeks, including this week now, we've been looking at the development of the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, and of course doing so within the context of my not resisting the temptation to preach and to repeat over and over again the fact that we as Reformed Baptists, we as conservative, believing in the mainstream term, evangelicals, and the fact that we believe in the proclamation of the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Though outside the mainstream of evangelicalism these days, because of a fundamental shift in evangelicalism over the decades, need to know what we believe about the atonement. We need to be very clear in our presentation of what we believe about the cross work of Christ. And that involves a study of Hebrews, that involves a study of the teachings of the scriptures regarding justification, regarding forgiveness, regarding redemption, etc., etc. Those are issues that simply must be addressed, and they cannot be something to where we simply... Well, I studied it once in my life, and I remember some vague things about it. We need to realize that unless you are a whole lot different than I am, we tend to, well, you know, the pastor preached a five-part series on the cross in 1992, and so I was there, and I listened, and I took notes, and that's about all there is to it. Unless you're a lot different than I am, you need to review those things. We need to be reviewing on a regular basis. We tend to think, you know, I figured that doctrine out in, you know, 3 decades ago. Well, what happened 3 decades ago is getting sadly fuzzy for me. You know, I know it doesn't work that way for Roxy, but for the rest of us, we have to review things and try to remember things. And so there is, I think, a need for all of us to take Peter's advice when he says, now I know you know these things, but I'm going to tell you again anyways. Repetition is the mother of memory, and we have to go over these things and go over these things because, sadly, we can tend to remember trivia that is utterly irrelevant eternally, and yet when it comes to the memorization of Scripture, when it comes to deep doctrinal truths, many of us struggle to keep those things in mind. And as we live in an ever more post-Christian society and in an ever more, I would call it post-biblical evangelicalism, it becomes our duty to very much be focused upon being able to give an answer for the hope that's within us, even within contexts that maybe a few generations ago we wouldn't have had to have given an answer. Now we need to be able to give that answer. Now, over the past couple of weeks, I've discussed some of the developments that took place, the revival in Aristotelian philosophy that provided to the, what were called the schoolmen, the categories that they could then express the concept of transubstantiation in. One of the things, and you might want to make note of this if you ever are going to be dialoguing with Roman Catholic friends, family, whatever it might be, a point that I make frequently that simply gets no answers and causes people to think, even when they've heard arguments against their position in the past. It is absolutely constant for Roman Catholics who are challenged on their faith and who want to try to provide a defense of their faith to look back into church history and, first of all, to invest in uninspired writers and authority that in essence becomes equal to Scripture itself. They will cite Ignatius or Irenaeus or Polycarp or Tertullian or Athanasius or whoever, normally without ever having read much of what any of these individuals said. In fact, normally they'll cite passages that they've never looked at themselves outside of seeing it in a secondary source. But they will cite these individuals and they'll say, see, this person talked about the Eucharist. That's their favorite term, and as I said last week, there's nothing wrong with the term. Eucharisteo is a Greek word that's right there on the page of the New Testament over and over and over again. In fact, the description, whenever you see Thanksgiving and give thanks, when you see Christians described as people who are to be thankful, you could very rightly say that means that Christians are to be a Eucharistic people, because that's what the word means. And sadly, the very word thanksgiving, the original Greek word, Eucharisteo, the verbal form of that has been stolen from us because it's been turned into a substantive and identified with the sacrifice of the Mass, so we Protestants just run from it in fear, and that's shame. Because we are to be Eucharistic people, that is, people marked by thanksgiving. But anyways, when they see words like that used of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that important element of Christian worship that we identify as the Lord's Supper, they automatically take the dogma of today and read it back into those sources from long, long ago. It is just absolutely central that they do so. And so they are convinced that what they believe today is what was believed by people 2,000 years ago. And all the time they're here, how can you separate yourself from 2,000 years of uninterrupted Christian belief? Well, it is simply absolutely ridiculous to say that what Rome believes today is what was believed for 2,000 years. I mean, their historians do not make that claim, but their apologists do. Because anyone who reads those sources in their context knows that you're engaging in anachronism, reading back into an earlier source a belief that would not have been a part of the original context of the people who were speaking. Over and over and over again, that's what's happening, and it happens here too. And here's how you can demonstrate it. When you run into someone who says, oh, well, all the early church fathers believed just like I do, this is a question I frequently like to ask. I'll ask them, so you're a... I'll pick on Brick, because I always pick on Brick. I've picked on Brick for many, many years now. It's you know, sort of like how guys will walk up to each other and they hit each other, you know. That's how you show that you just love somebody. And so I pick on Brick all the time. Now, you were an altar boy, right? Okay. And so you know what a tabernacle is. And how many of you have been in a Roman Catholic church, you know what a tabernacle is? That's almost half of it. What's in a tabernacle? That's been consecrated. Okay, so the host, the wine that has been consecrated in sacramente consecrated, when the priest elevates the host and says, Hocus Corpus Meum, this is my body. The miracle of transubstantiation takes place, which as we defined last week, was the idea of the substance being changed into the body, soul, blood, and divinity, joint, marrow, nerve, etc. of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the accidents remain the same. That is, the appearance to the physical eye, to the taste, to the touch remains the same, but the substance has been changed. Those two categories being supplied by Aristotelian philosophy, which I can guarantee you the apostles on the night of the Lord's Supper would have had no concept of such a such an idea of accidents and substance. But anyways, so why is that place? And what are you supposed to do when you see the tabernacle? You genuflect. Why? That's where God is. You are acknowledging the physical presence of God in the church, in the tabernacle. Or, I don't know if they ever did it around here, it's certainly still popular in sections of Mexico. There are other things, a pyx, a ciborium, monstrance. Some of these are mobile. And so you can actually place a host, for example, into a container and carry it in procession. And it's very common, especially in more third world countries, for the priest to carry the host elevated. It's frequently in the sun shape. And what are you supposed to do when the priest comes by carrying it? You're supposed to bow. You're supposed to genuflect to this this procession that is carrying God amongst the people. Well, anyone who knows anything about Catholic theology and Catholic worship knows that that's what's going on in the church. They understand what the tabernacle is. They understand the necessity of showing deference and veneration to the host. And in fact, by the way, let me back up here for a moment. You may recall a distinction that I've introduced you to before, and that is when we raise the issue of hagiolatry, the worship of saints, what is Rome's response? Well, we don't worship saints, and we don't worship Mary. We worship only God, and the distinction is you give to saints dulia, you give to Mary hyperdulia, and you give to God latria. We don't give to Mary or to saints latria, which is true worship. We give to her hyperveneration and to saints veneration. But worship is only given to God. So they make this distinction, and as I mentioned when we talked about this before, there is no biblical basis for such a distinction. Both terms in the Greek Septuagint translate the one Hebrew term ahav, which means to serve or to worship. You can't separate those concepts out, and there is no biblical basis for the differentiation. But the host in Roman theology, just follow the logic for a minute. What are you giving the host in Roman theology? Dulia, hyperdulia, or latria? Latria. Why? Because it's God. And so it's at least logical, given the assumption that's being made, and that is, if transubstantiation has taken place, and there is a physical change of substance, then the consecrated host is worthy of latria, And you're not going to take a consecrated host after the Mass and feed them to neighborhood kids or chuck them in the garbage, because you would be checking God in the garbage. Okay? There must be special care taken of consecrated hosts if a person believes in transubstantiation. It follows inevitably. It makes sense. However, here's the question that I ask. Historically, according to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, historically, when is the first documented evidence of the existence of a tabernacle in which consecrated hosts are kept for the purpose of worship? Anyone want to take a guess? I'm sorry?
800.
We've got one guess of 800. Want to guess 800, 800, 800. When? 10th century. Not between, earliest I think is actually 11th century. Around the year 1000. A full millennium after the birth of Christ. According to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it's the first time that you will find anyone creating a special place to put hosts to be worshipped. Now, third, fourth century, you can find the practice, especially in Eastern Orthodoxy, of people taking the Lord's Supper to shut-ins and people who were sick. So they would use just a box, and they would take the elements of the supper to people who couldn't come to church. That's understandable. But they didn't worship it. It was not kept in a place in a church, and you stopped and you bowed and you genuflected toward it. The first time you had this happen just happens to correspond with what we learned last week, and that is the first appearance of the term transubstantiation is right around the exact same time. And so all of a sudden, with the development of, you've got the revival in Aristotelian philosophy in Western culture due to Averroes, the influence of Averroes at that time. You've got the revival of that. Then you have this phrase, transubstantiation, coming into vogue. About a century and a half earlier, in the middle 800s, you had had a debate between Ratramnus and Radbertus over the issue of whether there was a physical aspect to the Lord's Supper. And the fact that it had been a big debate shows, in reality, to the honest student of history, that up until this time, when the assertion was made that Christ is with us in the supper, for those people to say that Christ was spiritually with us was more real than to say he was physically with us. And so you have this development taking place, and then it all comes together after the turn of the millennium, and you start to get this idea of the physical element of it, and all of a sudden, once you believe there's a physical element, that this somehow is changed into the very body, blood, and soul of Christ physically, now you've got to deal with what the logical results of that are. And so it's only after this period of time that you have the monstrance, the tabernacle, the pyx, the ciborium, all these other things coming into vogue over the next couple of centuries, because now you have to deal with this physical element of the Lord's Supper and the worship of the host. And that's when all these stories begin to circulate, all these fantastic, miraculous stories begin to circulate. Of course, it's not overly surprising. This is also a period of time where, if you were to take the opportunity to read through church history, the most amazing and fantastic superstitions begin to become prevalent in what is called Christendom. Not just about this, but I told you about the house at Loretto, where by the 1300s you have the Pope giving indulgences for people who visit the house of Loretto in Italy, because this is actually the house where the Annunciation took place, and angels picked it up and carried it from Nazareth to Italy. And so if you go and see this house, you get indulgences. I mean, this kind of utter superstition that is a part of the religions of men but has nothing to do with biblical Christianity becomes prevalent. So it all comes together. It's all part of the same type of development, the same type of situation. Now, last week, I was reminded I was going to start reading you some quotes. I never got around to it. It happens. I'm wordy. I was going to read you some stuff from Schaff, and I will do so right now. This treatment of the medieval theory of the Eucharist would be incomplete without giving some of the marvelous stories which bear witness to the excessive reverence to the sacred host and blood. One of the most famous, the story of the monk who was cured of doubts by seeing the host exude blood, is told by Alexander of Hales, Bonaventura, and others. Cases when real blood was seen in the chalice were not infrequent. The host sometimes remained uninjured amid the ashes of a burnt church. Caesar of Heisterbach relates several cases when a snow-white dove was seen sitting near the chalice at the celebration of the Mass, and a number of cases of the appearance of Christ in visible form in the very hands of the consecrating priest. Thus, one of the monks, present when the Mass was being said by Hermann, abbot of Himmelrode, saw after the consecration of the host the Christ as a child in the abbot's hands. The child rose to the height of the cross, and then was reduced again in size to the dimensions of the host, which was eaten by the abbot. See, what's his face wasn't the first one to see a 900-foot tall Jesus. Who was that again?
Oral Roberts.
Thank you very much. I knew you'd know that one. The same writer narrates that a certain monk, Adolf of the Netherlands, after consecrating the host, saw in his hands the Virgin carrying the child Christ in her arms. Turning the host, he saw on the other side a lamb. Turning it back again, he saw Christ on the cross. Then there was nothing left but the visible form of the bread which the pious monk ate. The writer goes on to say that Adolf did not feel full joy over this vision, for he kept a concubine. Wonderful. A Fleming woman of the town of Thorumby, who had been refused the sacraments by a priest, was visited the same night by Christ himself, who gave her the host with his own hands. At a church dedication in Anrode, the invited priests engaged in conviviality, and while they were dancing around the altar, the pyx was overthrown and the five hosts it contained scattered. The music was at once stopped and the search was made, but without result. The people were then put out of the building and every corner was searched until at last the hosts were found on a ledge in the wall where the angel had placed them. Perhaps the most remarkable case relayed by the chronicler of Heisterbach is that of the bloody host of St. Trond, Belgium. This he had himself seen, and he speaks of it as a miracle which should be recorded for the benefit of many after generations. In 1223, a woman in Harbi, in the Diocese of Liege, kissed her lover with the host in her mouth in the hope that it would inflame his love for her. She then found she could not swallow the host and carefully wrapped it up in a napkin. In her agony, she finally revealed her experience to a priest who called in the Bishop of Livland, who happened to be in the town. Together they went to the place where the host was concealed, and lo, there were drops of fresh blood on the cloth. The abbot of Trond was called in, and it was then found that half the host was flesh and half was bread. Notice, remember, 1223. The bishop thought so highly of the relic that he attempted to carry off two of the drops of blood, but 60 armed men interfered. The sacred blood was then put in a vase and deposited among the relics of the church of St. Trond. This case was fully believed by Caesar, and he expresses no doubt about the many other cases he reports. Another case related by Etienne of Bourbon is of a farmer who, wanting to be rich, followed the advice of a friend and placed the host in one of his beehives. The bees, with great reverence, made a miniature church containing an altar on which they placed the sacred morsel. All the bees from the neighborhood were attracted and sang beautiful melodies. The rustic went out expecting to find the hives overflowing with honey, but to his amazement found them all empty except the one in which the host had been deposited. The bees attacked him fiercely. He repaired to the priest, who, after consulting with the bishop, went in procession to the hive and found the miniature church with the altar and carried it back to the village church while the bees, singing songs, flew away. These stories, which might be greatly multiplied, attest the profound veneration which the host was held and the crude superstitions which grew up around it in the convent and among the people. The simple and edifying communion meal of the New Testament was set aside by medieval theology and practice for an unreasonable ecclesiastical prodigy. End quote from Philip Schaff on the subject of the medieval doctrine of the Eucharist. Well, such stories we might today be faulted for even repeating. Yes, sir.
If the Eucharist is truly God, why would you need to receive it more than once according to God?
Well, that's a very good question. The reason for that, as it is discussed in modern Roman Catholic theology, and as it was discussed then as well, it really hasn't changed a whole lot since this developed, goes back again to the fundamental issue that separates biblical theology from all of man's religions. And in this case, sadly, it separates us not only from Rome's view, but it is one of the main issues that separates us from Arminianism as well. Because on this issue, Arminianism agrees with Rome. And it has to do with the nature of grace and the overriding authority of the human will in salvation in their system and in the religions of men. The effect of partaking in the Mass, according to Rome, is directly related to two things. First of all, we are creatures, and as finite creatures can only receive a finite act. Secondly, the amount of grace and forgiveness that can be mediated in the Eucharist is dependent upon the perfections of our dispositions as we approach it. And so if you go to Mass, I'll bet you there were some days that you went to Mass, Brick, and the night before had not exactly been taken up in the holy pursuits, shall we say, yes? And so if that were the case, according to Roman theology, the less disposed you are, the less perfect your contrition, the less perfect your love, then the less effect there is of the sacrament. That is why, in Roman Catholic theology, you can approach the Mass literally thousands and thousands of times in your life. In fact, when I debated Robertson Jenness on this in 99 on Long Island, I went through and I did some math to sort of figure out how many times a very religious person could go to Mass. So let's say you go to Mass three times a week. That's a lot for most folks. So in a year, that's 156 times. And let's say you start doing that when you're five and you live to be 70. So let's say for 65 years. That would be 10,140 attendances at Mass. Okay? So you can attend Mass 10,000 times in your lifespan. And yet, even if you die in a state of grace, you don't commit a mortal sin right before you die. You're not one of those situations where you're walking across the street and some moron in a Mack truck runs a red light and turns you into a hood ornament, and the last thought you have as you're laying there on the ground is, "You stupid idiot!" And you're gone because you just committed murder in your heart and mortal sin in your history. Somehow you manage to avoid all of that. You die in a state of grace. You still, in the normative understanding, will go to purgatory. Because you will, unless you're a saint, unless you have more merit than you have temporal punishments of sin on your soul, you will still end up in purgatory undergoing sadis pascio to make atonement for those sins, for the punishment of those sins. And so, but even then, if you do commit a mortal sin, you've gone to Mass 10,000 times, which according to Rome means you've gone to Calvary 10,000 times, and you can still end up in hell. Or if you die and go to purgatory, you've gone to Calvary 10,000 times, and you still end up in purgatory, undergoing sadis pascio, your own suffering, to wipe away the punishment of those sins before you can enter into the presence of God. That is the fundamental error of the Mass. And that is where many of our evangelical friends cannot criticize the Roman Catholic perspective, because they don't hold to a fully biblical view of the atonement, you see. You see, if you do not say, as Hebrews says, that Christ's death on the cross perfects all those for whom it is made, which if you're a universal atonement proposer, you can't say. If you have to say, with Norm Geisler, that the death of Christ makes man savable but saves no one, you cannot criticize the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass at this point, because they are saying the death of Christ makes salvation possible. It makes it theoretical, but then you must gain the benefit of it through the sacraments. And it's a little bit at a time, not a full work. Now, he certainly was different with Rome as to the mechanism of obtaining the grace of the cross. But he agrees that the cross saves no one. So once you adopt that perspective, you can no longer criticize the Roman Catholic view of the Mass on this basis. To my knowledge, since 89, when the battle was really joined, I think that in all the debates that have taken place, the public moderated debates, and I have not heard all of them, so I would be very happy to be corrected on this, but to my knowledge, knowing others who engage in debates, there's only one other person that I know of who does any debates at all, and he does a number of them, actually, who would criticize the concept of the atonement in Rome, the Mass, in the same way that I would, on this basis of saying, Rome says this is the same sacrifice being represented in the Mass. Why can't that be? Because biblically, the sacrifice of Christ perfects those for whom it is made. There is no addition that needs to be made to it. It is not a matter of it simply makes salvation a possibility. There is a union of Christ with his people in his death. His death is our death. It is not merely theoretical. It is not merely that we then join ourselves to his death by some free will act that everyone could do, but it's all up to mankind, et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't work that way. If the death of Christ actually provides full atonement for those for whom it is made, then the Mass cannot be the same sacrifice as Calvary, because it does not perfect those who approach it. You can approach it 10,000 times in life and die imperfect. That's the demonstration that the Mass is not the cross, that these are two completely separate things. But we are the only ones who can offer that criticism, because of the fact that there are so many who simply adopt the idea that the cross is theoretical in nature and not real. And so in answer to your question, I know you were not looking for a sermon, but that's what you got anyways. In answer to your question, the reason that even though it's God, is that it's a anthropocentric religion. What God does is dependent upon our action for success. And that is the nature of all of man's religions. All of man's religions fundamentally contain some system where God is denied ultimate freedom. That ultimate freedom is given to the creature. So that even though man's religious systems generally do acknowledge the necessity of God's help for salvation, they do not want to acknowledge the freedom of God in actually providing it. And so every bit of man's religions will, in some way, shape, or form, provide a mechanism. In Rome, it's sacraments. It will provide a mechanism whereby man works the system and, in essence, controls the power of God by his dispositions and actions, not the other way around.
Do they believe in a perfect result
for that? Well, theoretically, yes. But they would say that that perfect infallible God, just as the Arminian would, has chosen to limit himself to the creature's dispositions. So grace, prevenient grace, is offered to all. Those who will avail themselves of that grace will be saved. Those who will not avail themselves of that grace will not. fundamentally, they all have to be at least semi-Pelagian. They all have to deny the death of man in sin. Everybody, remember the pitch? You know, we can go ahead and say he's got a broken leg down there, and he needs help getting out. But if you go over to Augustine's pit and he's dead down there with a tulip growing out of his chest, that gives all the glory to God and leaves man with no control. We don't want that. We want man in control. The pot must have authority over the potter in man's religions. And that becomes the fundamental difference that separates the supernatural, theocentric, God-centered faith of the Bible from the man-centered presentations that are so common today. So that's it. Now, if any of you have access to the internet, then the main page article right now is on this very issue. It's on basically on John 6 and Robertson Genesis' attempt to get around what John 6 says about this very thing. He has now responded with a whole article on his website, and I'm about 40% through my response to that. And hopefully we'll get a little more work done on that today and get it up there. I have to hurry up on it because I don't think I mentioned this morning. March 30th, which is, I think, a week from Friday, isn't it? It's a week from Friday. March 30th, I'm debating Richard Hopkins, who is a Mormon, in Salt Lake on the subject of free agency. And I need to have some time to work on that because that's going to be a fascinating debate because there's all sorts of other stuff thrown into the Mormon idea. I mean, from their perspective, the reason Satan became Satan, his name was Lucifer, he was one of the offspring of God the Father, and the reason he became Lucifer, became Satan and the devil, was because, in essence, this is not the terminology they would use, but in essence, he became the devil because he was a Calvinist. Now, what I mean by that, I woke y'all up with that one, didn't I? The idea in Mormonism is that there was a council of the gods, and Jesus, the first begotten son of Elohim, presented his father's plan of salvation for this world. And it was the Arminian scheme, based on free will or free agency, that God would give to everyone a choice as to whether they wanted to become a god or not. And Lucifer came along and he said, no free agency, I will force everyone to become a god. And so from their perspective, and obviously that's not what Calvinism is about, but from their perspective, a person who would say that the idea of an autonomous human will is mythological, that man's will is a creaturely will, that man's will is enslaved to sin, so on and so forth. What they hear is, oh, you follow Lucifer. That's what they hear. They have no real doctrine of sin. I mean, 2 Nephi 2:25 says, Adam fell that men might be and men are, they might have joy. So the doctrine of sin in Mormonism is a tad bit on the weak side. And the idea of being dead in sin or enslaved to sin, utterly foreign to their thinking. And since God is the same species as we are, and he was once a man living on the planet, and he was in a fallen state, he certainly could not have ever been dead in sin. It's going to be very, very interesting, especially since it's going to be a fairly short debate, relatively speaking, only about 2 hours. And so there's not a lot of presentation time. It's going to have to be pretty straightforward, pretty short in the presentation. So, yes, ma'am? A God to his own glory, yeah.
A God to his own glory?
Right. Satan was going to force, and so Satan offered himself to be the redeemer of this world, but he would take away their free agency and make everybody a God. So it wouldn't be up to them. And there was a vote taken. His plan lost in the vote. And so he got mad, and he went out and convinced a third of God's spirit children to fight in rebellion against God. They lost, were cast out, and that's how they became Satan and the demons. And then there was another group of God's heavenly children who were not as intelligent as the others and did not fight as valiantly as the others. And Brigham Young taught that they were cursed to be born with the mark of Cain for having been less valiant in the battle in heaven. And the mark of Cain, according to Brigham Young, was a black skin. That's the foundation of racism and Mormonism. In fact, Brigham Young said that the day that the blacks receive the priesthood is the day that the church goes into apostasy. And for those of you who know Mormon history, that was June 8, 1978. Before June 8, 1978, there was not a single active mission in all the continent of Africa. They are operating like gangbusters there now, which is a very sad, sad thing.
And how did it bring those black people into the Mormon faith after having said that?
How do you think those black people could ever know that they had said that? You think the Mormons are going to tell them? And there are very few Christians there that know enough about Mormonism to be able to document their racist history. So many of even the Protestant missionaries on the continent, you could graduate from pretty much any seminary in this land without the foggiest idea what Mormonism believes. Foggiest idea. So there's just a huge amount of ignorance, and what the people see is rich American religion. That's all there is to it. Real quickly, yes, sir.
It makes me think of that last time I was talking about what's the pastor from California, anyway, he was with us the first time last October, and this black guy comes walking by, and he stops him, and the guy had a just a sense about him, and it turns out the guy was a Mormon missionary from Nigeria.
Mm.
And he asked him straight up, have you ever heard this before? He said, you know this at one point the Mormon Church did not allow the priest to be given to blacks? And it was a total shock.
You're kidding.
Wow. Total shock. He'd never heard it before.
Well, yeah, they're not exactly going to announce that this is a new thing. So, anyhow. Not sure. Oh, that's how I got over to the subject of Mormonism. Okay, well, we've gone from the bees building a church to Spirit Brother of Lucifer as a Calvinist. So, I mean, we've pretty much covered the gamut today. Left you probably going, what in the world? But we are completely out of time. So let's close the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, for its clarity, for the fact that you've preserved it for us. We ask that you would again direct our attention toward it, our desire toward it during this next hour of worship, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word, to understand your word. We thank you for this privilege you give to us to consider these things and to be made ever more useful tools in your hands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.